Hello, is it on? Okay, again, as you know, Jack and Marianne are on vacation. And so this week, we are privileged to hear from Chris Olderog. Chris has been, and Cammie have been with us for a couple years now. Almost two, I think. One? Okay. Chris grew up on a farm in Iowa. And then he went to college, and then about, I would say, 10 years ago, he became an FBI agent living in Alexandria. He met Cammie, and they were married, I think, 11 years ago. But they realized that their life was just helter-skelter. They were never seeing each other. They were working long hours. Cammie is an ER doctor at Mount Vernon Hospital. And so God called them back to the land. And Chris and Cammie moved out here a little over a year ago, 2 years ago. They bought a piece of land, and he's now farming again. So he taught us the sonship in the spring, and so it's been great to get to know Chris and Cammie. Chris, thanks for preaching to us.
All right, good morning, everyone. First of all, I want to thank Larry for the introduction. We have been here, you know, close to a year now, but we actually just got membership class taken care of, and we just became members last week. I will say we've been warmly welcomed by all of you, and it truly is an honor to be delivering God's Word to you today. But I will say you do have a very high bar for membership here. I was quite surprised when Jack told me that it was a tradition for new members to preach the following week's sermon. Y'all kept pretty quiet about that. You didn't warn me. So either he's hazing me, or you guys are really good at keeping a secret. So here I am. I'll give you the best I got. Our sermon text today comes from the book of John, chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. But let me begin by setting the stage of what's happening leading up to this passage. In John chapter 15, Jesus is in the room with his disciples. He had already demonstrated servant leadership by washing the feet of his disciples. He'd already given that last morsel of food to Judas, who at this very moment is on his way to betray Jesus. Knowing that the end is coming soon, his teaching is growing to a crescendo. And Jesus unveils his new commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you. He explains that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one will go to the Father except through him. And he foretells the coming of the Holy Spirit and reveals that Godhead to his disciples. Can you imagine what it feels like in that room? This is not the throng of thousands that Jesus had been preaching to, where multitudes are reaching for his garments and people are cutting holes in roofs to get near him. No, this is quiet. This is an intimate setting. And Jesus, the living God, is now talking one-on-one with his closest friends. And when he gets to chapter 15, Jesus knows that his time on earth ministering to the disciples is coming to an end. These are his last hours with them. And by this point, he's not sparing any words. Think about a man on his deathbed passing on his last bit of knowledge before he dies. That man relays the information he thinks is most important in life. And that is what Jesus is doing here. So we really need to consider the importance Jesus is placing on these words as he is speaking. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Now hear the word of the Lord. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, He it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is God's holy and infallible word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this Sabbath day in awe of your greatness and resting in your mercy. It's humbling to think that you would save any of us when we were in rebellion against you. But you not only saved us from death and torment, you gave us the kingdom. You adopted us, seated us at your table, and gave us an inheritance as though we were your sons. You provided your own Son, Christ Jesus, as propitiation for our sin, that in his obedience we might have eternal life. You've withheld nothing from us, not even your Son. Because of this truth, we have come before you now to praise your name, to worship you, and to feast upon your word this morning. We ask that you give us understanding as we study your word, and we seek your will for our lives. In the name of Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. So as we read Christ's teaching, we'll examine three areas in the text. First, we'll consider what it means to be part of the true vine. Second, how do we abide in the Father's will? And finally, what it looks like to live out the Father's will in our lives. Let's begin by looking closely at verses 1 through 5. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So first of all, what we see is an establishment of authority happening here. God the Father is the vine dresser. He is the ultimate authority. It's the prerogative of God the Father to shape, sculpt, and prune the branches. Christ is saying that he is the true vine, not just the root or the stalk, but the whole plant. Christ is establishing himself here as the source of life to the branches. Included in him are his people, that is us. We, the individual believers in Christ, are the branches. We are sustained only when we are connected to the vine. And the role of the vine is to bear fruit. The vine dresser prunes the branches so that it bears more fruit. So in establishing the roles here, Jesus is establishing the ultimate authority is the will of the Father, the vine dresser, the master. And when we are in Christ, we receive the nutrients from the vine via Christ Jesus when we abide in him. Our role as the branches is to bear good fruit. But what does it mean to be a true vine? Are there false vines? Are there other vines? Let's look at Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. The briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So here we see in Isaiah, God planted a different vine, and this vine is the house of Israel, which proved unfruitful. Israel decided that it wanted to go its own way. It departed from God and pursued its own agenda. And here in Isaiah, God is pronouncing judgment on that vine. This vine was disobedient. The vine's sole purpose was to produce good fruit, but when it did not, it was abandoned to be pruned no more, to be watered no more. In this particular passage, God is essentially giving them over and removing his hand from them. This is why it is so important to be connected to the right vine, the true vine, Jesus. If the Lord is not supplying the vine with rain, if God is not removing the stones and hoeing the weeds, providing the life-giving resources, the vine cannot live. It will be devoured, trampled, and overgrown with weeds. Isn't that what our lives look like when we aren't being fed from the true vine? Before I was a Christian, I was not yet a part of the true vine. I had no nutrients flowing through me to give me life. And all through my young adult years, I felt like nothing I did satisfied me. I tried to fill myself with friends and parties and alcohol, work, achievements, and other distractions. But nothing I did satisfied. You know why? Because I wanted to be the vine. I didn't want to be a branch. Don't we all do that sometimes? We try to be the vine. We try to live apart from the Father and live outside His will. Have you ever gone through a season of life where you tried to be the vine? Do you remember what that looked like? God being far off. When I was in that state, I didn't read Scripture. I didn't pray. I didn't go to church. I had no peace, and I had no joy. It was not until God grafted me into His tree, as Paul describes in Romans chapter 11, that I began to understand the source of life, the nourishment of the Lord that flows from the true vine. And I had to accept the role of being a branch and recognize that Christ was the true vine. And even when I began to entertain Christianity at first, I still resisted letting Him be the vine. Have you ever been in the woods and you've seen a blackberry vine or poison ivy wrapped around a tree and climbing up? That vine has its own root. It has its own root system. And it's just simply hanging on the tree to grow up. That's what I was like. I was trying to latch on to Christ, but I still wanted my own root system. I didn't want to submit totally to being a branch of the vine. I had one foot planted in my old sin while I'm trying in my own power to look and play the part of a Christian. I wanted what the Christian life had to offer. I wanted this idea of peace. I wanted that, but I didn't want to give up my old pleasures, my old idols, my old sin. I didn't want to give that stuff up. It doesn't work that way. And it led me to frustration and emptiness and spiritual dryness. I had to give up my own root system and become a branch. I had to die to self to be reborn. In the Sunday school we just did last quarter, we looked at Roy Hetchin's book, We Would See Jesus. And in there he writes the following. It is possible for any of us at any time to assume the position, often unconsciously, of the vine. We start the day as if it were our day, and we make our plans for our day and fully intend to do our best for the Lord. The responsibility and government is really on our shoulders, and we have subtly become the vine. But just because it is our day and we are the vine, things soon go wrong. People and circumstances soon upset our schedule and interfere with what we wanted to do. And there is a reaction of hardness, irritation, and resentment in our hearts, and often a sharp retort on our lips. The very responsibility of trying to be the vine makes us tense, and tenseness always predisposes us to further sin. If we are charged with the responsibility of some special piece of Christian service, our tenseness and reactions often are far worse, and we can go into that piece of service without calling them sin. So even when we're trying to serve the Lord, we can turn that service into a chore if we're not submitting to the will of the Lord. If we're not seeking His will, being fed by Him, often our efforts are in vain. Then we grow frustrated that our efforts don't bear fruit. This is like in Matthew chapter 7 where it's written, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" If we're not connected to the Lord and working out His will, we serve in vain. We may be even embarked upon a task that we think we're doing for the Lord, but it's not the Father's desire. Do any of you have any relatives that live really far away, haven't seen for years? You know this person loves you, and you know every year they send you a Christmas gift, but when you open the box, do you often shudder to think about what's inside? You open it up and there's like a crazy pair of socks with goofy patterns on them or something. Something that you know you would never wear, right? Bless their heart, they sent you the gift. But you think to yourself, if this person actually knew me, they would know I would never wear this. And then you feel guilty for not liking the gift because their heart was in the right place and they thought of you to send something. But I feel the guilt when I think, my God, it's not their fault necessarily that they don't know what I like, but it's a reflection of how distant the relationship between us has come when you receive something that is so obviously different from where you are. That is often how we feel with our relationship with the Father. It can be so distant, so spiritually disconnected, that we think we're doing things for God, but God is basically saying, you never knew me. If you knew me, you would know this is not what I want. In verse 5, it is written, "Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." If we're not connected to him in close, regular relationship, we can do nothing. We won't even know what to do. Sure, we can be busy, but in the end, we're accomplishing nothing. Have you ever worked with someone that is constantly busy, but you have no idea what the person's doing? I remember I worked with a guy who is always the first one to the office. He's always the last one to leave. He would always eat lunch at his desk. Never took a coffee break. And as busy as he was, I have no idea what that guy did all day. The guy produced mountains of paper with absolutely no significance whatsoever. It didn't mean anything, but boy was that guy busy. Productive? No. Busy? Yes. And he was so busy with the insignificant, he had no time to do anything that was important. I worked for an Air Force general at one point, and he had a term for that. It's all thrust and no vector. We often confuse all of our activity that we're doing with progress. If we're not connected to God's will, to the source of power, all of our works amount to nothing. But how do we know the Father's will? How do we know what good fruit looks like in the eyes of God? It begins with submitting to the Father's will and removing those things that are incompatible with His Word. So let's talk about pruning back the things that are unproductive in our lives. In verse 2 and verse 6, these two sort of go together. Christ speaks specifically about the process of God pruning the branches. In verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Continuing in verse 6, this is what happens to those branches that are pruned. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. So what does pruning accomplish? Who are my gardeners around here? Anybody got a garden? There we go. I'm not the gardener. My wife, that's her department. I raise hogs, I raise chickens. I don't raise plants. But I did learn something about viticulture over the years. Because my wife, Cameron, and I come from different ends of the spectrum. In some ways, as Larry said, I grew up in a farm in Iowa, and she grew up in the Bay Area, California. And I remember one of the things that we liked to do most early on was drive out to the wineries, the Virginia Piedmont here, and do wine tastings. Now, I had no idea about wine at the time. Wine tasting sounded like something crazy Californian people do. I just pictured people sitting around with their noses in the air and their pinkies out, you know, sipping champagne and wine. But it made my wife feel a little closer to her California home, so I went along with it. And it gave me an excuse to drive out to the country and see some back roads and some farms and cattle and open space for once. All the things I missed about home. But during the wine tours, I learned about the process of growing grapes. I learned that pruning the vines is necessary in order to make the grapes bear more productive fruit. So several branches will be cut so that only a select number of branches receive the nutrients, and thus the entire vine supplies all the nutrients from the root to a smaller number of branches. The vine dresser is taking into account the health of the plant and whether it's turning woody or if it's still green. And this affects the ability of the branch to bear fruit. And the pruning also limits the amount of leaves and that the vine produces in relation to the bunches of grapes to protect against disease and allow adequate sunlight to the grapes. So this whole process intensifies the yield of the fruit, intensifies the flavor, and optimizes the vigor of the individual grapes. So the goal, of course, is better wine and more of it. This is what God, our spiritual vine dresser, is doing for us. Going back to when I first came to Christ, I was dead in my sin. And I was made alive in Christ, and I was grafted into this vine. But there was still so much deadness in my life. I was like that dead, woody branch that could not bear fruit. There was so much in my mind and in my habits that were incompatible with righteousness. All that deadness, all that sin, all those things that were not going to be good to bear fruit in my life needed to be pruned back. And that pruning can be painful. God revealed things in my life that I just had to give up. Things that I used to enjoy without a thought, I could no longer enjoy without guilt. I couldn't laugh at the same crude jokes. Some of the self-destructive behaviors that I used to use as an escape in my life. Things I used to self-medicate. I could no longer continue those. God was pruning me so that I could bear fruit. He was cutting away the deadness and sin in my life. But I had to submit to the Father's will if I was ever going to be useful in His service. And this process is continual, by the way. It isn't like there's some end point to this. God is constantly showing me my sin, convicting me when I do or say things that don't reflect the gospel, ripping away my idols that I go to find comfort. He wants Christ to be my only supply of rest and nutrients. He wants me dependent on the vine. He wants me to submit to His pruning so that I can bear fruit. Just like the individual believer, God prunes His church too. Look how many dead churches there are out there. The first church I ever went to, I think, was a dead church. It showed little evidence of faith in the gospel. It seemed to apologize for Scripture rather than proclaim it. It was one of those mainline churches that sort of preached the gospel that you're not that bad and God's not that mad. They didn't offer the gospel. They offered better living through feeling better about yourself. That church felt hollowed out, like God had abandoned it long ago when it stopped proclaiming His word. But even churches where the gospel is being faithfully proclaimed, sometimes God uses church discipline to prune His church too. Church discipline, in fact, is one of those marks of the true church. I think that's something GPC knows about, too. I can only imagine how difficult the pruning is. But the pain in the end, the pain is not the end of the story. Remember verses 2 and 6. There's two kinds of branches. Ones that are gathered and thrown into the fire to be burned, and those that are pruned to bear more fruit. We don't want to be the ones that are thrown away to wither. We want to be branches that are pruned. The branches that are pruned will bear more fruit. The process may be painful, but it is necessary to fulfill our purpose. It's the churches that refuse to prune and repent when necessary that become dead churches. As long as we remain connected to the vine, as long as we abide in Christ, God the Father, the vine dresser, will continue to prune us and we will bear more fruit. I think God wants GPC to bear more fruit. I think God's moving here. And I want to be part of that. Verses 7 through 11. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Here we receive an incredible promise from the Lord. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Can you believe that? Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now there's a couple conditions here. This isn't a genie in a bottle. The conditions are, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you. What does that mean? First, let us look at this word abide. Abide is a tricky word that's not used much today. Turning first to the Webster Dictionary, I looked at the definition of abide, which means to wait for, be prepared for, or to endure. Going a little bit further, an abider is defined as one who dwells or abides. And the word abiding means without change. The Greek word used in the original text is meno, which means to remain, to stay, to dwell, or to inhabit. These are all words to describe what it means to abide, endure, dwell, wait for. So if we're to abide in Christ, that means we are to dwell with Christ, to stay with Christ, to wait for Him without changing. Christ repeats abide 10 times in this short passage. So I think it's critical we have an understanding of what that term means. Because this concept of dwelling with or inhabiting needs to be at the forefront of our minds when we read abide in this passage. We don't abide much in our day and age, do we? We're constantly in motion. We're constantly changing. Our entire culture suffers from attention deficit disorder. We're so fickle and our attention span is so short, we had to invent things like Twitter to communicate in 140 characters or less because we don't have the attention span to read a paragraph. All the millennials say amen. Abiding takes patience. Abiding requires resting, slowing down, removing the things that are unimportant to make room for the important. So back to our verse, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Translated with our understanding of abide, this could be read as, if you dwell in me, if you rest in me, and my words dwell in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. When we are connected to His Word and His Word dwells in us, the will of the Father becomes our desire. The things we ask for will become the things God wants done. When God changes our hearts and the Holy Spirit lives within us, our desires are changed from the things of the flesh to the things of heaven. That all sounds good, but how do we live that out? There's no quick answer. There's no pill to take. But in order for His Word to dwell in us, I think it begins with worshiping well. We discern His will when we drink in the nutrients from the vine. Where do we get those? We receive it when we read His Word. We receive it when we go to church and hear His Word preached. We receive it when we sing hymns. We receive it when we partake in the Lord's Supper. It doesn't mean simply showing up to church half asleep and bleary-eyed, stumbling through the motions. It means singing that song as though Christ Jesus were actually present in the sanctuary. No matter what we're doing, whether we're serving coffee, whether we're singing songs, reciting scripture readings, or praying during communion, do it as though Christ is sitting next to you and you are worshiping in His presence. When we worship well, we gain a deeper connection to His Spirit and His Word. When we worship well, God feeds us. And when His Word and His Spirit within us, and when His Word and His Spirit dwell within us, He says we can ask for whatever we wish and He'll do it. He'll do it because our hearts will be changed to desire the things of God. Verse 8, By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. When you turn your back to sin and turn towards His face, the Father is glorified. When someone who is known as a sinner repents publicly that and proclaims the gospel of Christ, the Father is glorified. And when you do good works in His name, the Father is glorified. He wants us to bear fruit. He wants us to have joy. In the Westminster Catechism, what's the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is our purpose. It's why we were created. So we see in verses 9 through 10, we need to clear a path for the Lord to do His work. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Here we see that abiding also includes purging the things from our lives that distract us from worship and the things that keep us from resting. Examine yourself. What in your life is bearing wild fruit? What do you need to prune from your life in order to keep His commandments and abide in His love? What deadness is there in your life that leads you nowhere? Is there covetousness? Is there idolatry? Is there lust? Sexual immorality? Arrogance? Pride? Ask Him to prune you of whatever sin separates you from God. That sin is causing tension in your heart and keeps you distant from the Father. Every person here is a sinner. Every one of us has something to confess. So let us turn to His Word and pray Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This won't happen overnight, but let the process begin. And in verse 11, we conclude, and we hear this good news. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Did you know that God takes joy in you? Do you feel His joy when you wake up in the morning? I love Zephaniah 3:17. It says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will exalt over you with loud singing." Do you feel His smile? Or do you more often feel His scowl? God loves you more than you can possibly know. The Father loves you so much that He has denied you nothing, not even His own Son. Christ loves you so much that He allowed Himself to be nailed on a cross, was broken, and endured hell for you. But we have to seek His will. And we need to stop trying to be the vine. Roy Hessian writes, "He is the vine to me only as I repent of trying to be the vine myself. It is only as I repent of my unlove that I have His love. Only as I confess my worry and lack of peace that I have His peace. Only as I confess my impatience that I have His long-suffering. Moreover, when we are willing for Him to be the vine and we but the branch, His purposes for salvation and blessing for others' lives begin to be worked out. Things just happen. Marvelous things. Being a marvelous God, marvelous things are just normal to Him." So how do we seek God's will for our lives? It's tempting when we're trying to be the vine to come up with our own plan to better our lives, to come up with our own agenda of what we want to see happen. And we take that agenda, we go to God in prayer, and we say to God, "God, I have this plan, and I think this is what needs to happen, so please bless my plan." But that is completely backward, isn't it? How often we try to be the vine, even when we're trying to do good. No, friends, seeking God's will begins on our knees in humble submission and prayer. It begins with marinating in power and in the glory of His Word. It begins with asking Him to prune anything within us that doesn't resemble Christ and that doesn't bear fruit. And then waiting patiently for Him to move. Hessian wrote, "But when we begin to pray, and even more important than praying, when we begin to believe, we are caught up in the purposes in which He is already engaged and become the branches on which His fruit is born. The degree to which this is our experience is simply the degree to which we expect it from Him." Sometimes we need to recalibrate our expectations heavenward. Sometimes our expectations are too low. Being a marvelous Lord, marvelous things are just normal to Him. Do you believe that? Do you? Let us ask Him to do marvelous things in our lives. Let us ask Him to do marvelous things in the lives of our family, our friends, our co-workers. Let us ask Him to do marvelous things at Gainesville Presbyterian Church. Let us seek out His agenda so we can ride His coattails. Let us actually believe that He can do this. When one, two, or three people catch fire in this gospel, it will spread, and the fire will grow hotter, and people will be drawn to it. That is my bold prayer for us at GPC. That marvelous things would happen at this church. Let us pray that God will do those things at GPC that would be impossible for us to do on our own. Extraordinary things that we would never dare dream of, but are only possible because it was His idea and He is a marvelous God. Show us, Lord. Lead us. Normally, we'd be heading into the Lord's Supper right now. And for many of us, that's a time of silent prayer and reflection. But while we will not be partaking in the Lord's Supper today, because our pastor is away, I would like to take this opportunity to allow for silent prayer for just a moment, to ask the Lord where He wants to lead you, where He wants to lead this church. And after a moment of prayer, I'll close us. Let us seek His will now. Heavenly Father, You are a marvelous God. We submit ourselves to You today as a congregation and seek Your will for our lives, for our families and our church. Lord, being sinners, we ask You to prune us and remove those things that are offensive to You, those things that cannot bear fruit. And in the pain of that pruning, let us be comforted by the knowledge that You prune us to prepare us for even greater things to come, to bear the fruit of Your grace. We repent of trying to be the vine, and we rejoice that You have planted the true vine, Christ Jesus, and have grafted us in as His branches. We pray that the fruit we bear would be sweet and would draw others to a saving knowledge of Christ. We pray for this revival in our hearts, our families, and in Your church. For the glory of Your name, we pray. Amen.